If you have your Bibles this morning, we're looking at Job chapter 8. And there are also pew Bibles available. Job chapter 8. Continuing our study in the book of Job. Job was a man of faith, we're told in the first chapter of Job. He was blameless. He was upright. He was a family man. He had 10 children whom he prayed for and sacrificed for every day, regularly. He was a man of fortune, very wealthy, known throughout the Eastern world. And suddenly he lost it all. He lost his fortune. He lost his servants. He lost his family. He lost all 10 children. He became a social outcast. His wife deserted him. He went from the highest pinnacle to the lowest point, sitting on a garbage dump outside of the city gates and scraping his sores from a terrible disease, a complete social outcast. And yet we read that in reaction to all of this tragedy, Job worshiped the Lord and he did not sin. But we've seen that he certainly was human. And after his great fall, three friends come from far off cities, and we begin a series that takes up the bulk of the book of Job with three cycles of speeches. The friends giving their advice, their counsel, and Job responding. And we saw the first friend's counsel that was grossly inadequate in Eliphaz, and then Job responded. And then this morning, now Bildad, the second friend, speaks in chapter 8. So let's begin reading in chapter 8. As you turn to chapter 8, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. This is God's Word. And hear the Word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the first seven verses of Job chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And as we venture into parts of your Old Testament, which can be difficult, even toilsome at times, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. Lord, give us wisdom. Grow us in Christ through the power of your word, as you promise us that you will do. And to you will be the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just reading the first seven verses of Bildad's chapter-long speech, you get the sense that Bildad is going to take the same fundamental approach in understanding God that Eliphaz did, and we'll see this in the third friend as well, the same fundamental approach that understands God is one who, on the one hand, hands out rewards according to merit, and on the other hand, hands out punishments directly in proportion to specific sins. That is the fundamental approach that these friends take, and therefore they will repeatedly offer this same bankrupt advice: Job, make yourself pure and you will be healed of all your sufferings. It's just as simple as that. And it's interesting, though, because Bildad, although he takes the same basic line as Eliphaz, he's much more brutal about it. Just as about as harsh as you can imagine. And that's the first point I want to make about his speech this morning, is he starts out with these vicious accusations. These are men who, we are told, came with the intention of comforting. And you may remember last week in Job's speech, his plea was that he would have friends, that he would have fellowship in his time of suffering. At least Eliphaz started out with some polite remarks. He said to Job that you're known as a man who helps the weak, but Bildad just launches right in with insult. Look at verse 2. He says to Job, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind," or as we might say, windbag, or blabbermouth? How long are you going to blow this hot air, Job? This is in response to his chapter 6 and 7 speech. And of course, the implication here is that, Job, the sooner you close your mouth and start taking our counsel, the sooner you're going to be much better off. That's kind of the attitude of all the counselors. We know what's best for you. Or as it's often said, God loves you and I have a great plan for your life. Let me tell you what you need to do, Job. Close your mouth and listen up. You're a windbag. But then secondly, he makes another accusation here. Verse 3, he says, "Does God pervert justice?" It's a rhetorical question. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? You see, the fundamental error, one of the fundamental errors of Job's friends, is that when they see suffering of any sort, they automatically, simplistically assume that suffering is the result of sin. It's clear proof of guilt. If you suffer, it's clear proof that you are guilty of some sin. That's the operating assumption here. So they reason that if Job pleads his innocence, then in effect what he's doing is assassinating God's character. Because two things are absolutely true in their mind. God is just, and suffering comes from sin. So if you're suffering and you say, "I'm innocent," in another sort of way, you're saying God perverts justice and God perverts what is right. It's just so utterly simple in their minds. It's so utterly straightforward. We get what we deserve. Those who prosper do so because they're righteous. Those who suffer do so because they sin, and there just are no exceptions. Life is just that black and white. It's just that clear. It's just that straight cut. And there's just no other reason for pain in our lives. And I just want to continue to point out that is just an inadequate way to view life. It's an inadequate way to view life. And that's why you see over and over again in the scriptures, like the psalmist, Psalm 73, lamenting the fact, why is it that so often in life you look and you see the wicked prospering and you see the righteous suffering? That's the difficult question that the book of Job wrestles with, one of the difficult questions. It's a very simplistic view that his friends have in accusing Job here of assassinating God's character. But he makes another accusation in these opening verses of chapter 8, this friend. And this one is just a mile over the top. It's about as cruel as you can possibly imagine. Bildad goes right for the jugular. Verse 4. He says, "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." This is to the father who, just in the last few months, tragically buried all 10 of his children. All of his children gone. And Bildad says to him, "Job, they got what they deserved. They got what they deserved. If your children have sinned, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." And again, here is that inadequate, overly simplistic theology. And it's being applied in a horribly damaging sort of way. Don't ever think that theology doesn't matter. This is poor theology applied in a sloppy way And I'm sure it unnecessarily just ripped the heart out of a grieving father to be told, if your children died, it's because they sinned against God. I once heard a false teacher tell a person that she had multiple sclerosis because her father upset her at some point in her early childhood. I'll never forget a deacon in our church who heard that. Said, if a man told me that about my daughter, I would punch him in the throat. Bildad goes on to say, verse 5, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Again, just this oversimplistic way of thinking about things. If you're suffering, it's your fault. But, verse 6, if you'll just sort yourself out, if you'll just clean yourself up, if you'll just return to a life that's pure, if you'll just return to a life that's upright, God's going to make you healthy and wealthy and happy again and make all of this go away, Job. This is very clearly the essence of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Serve Christ, obey God's word, and you'll be happy and healthy and wealthy. Problem is, that doesn't hold true to some very compelling examples in Scripture. What would Bildad say about Jesus Christ, a man who had no place to lay his head? A man whose life was almost nothing but suffering and sorrow. What would Bildad say about a man named Paul who, at the end of his life, near the end of his life, reflected back in 2 Corinthians 6, said, my life has been just about nothing but hardship and distress and hard work and sleepless nights and hunger and poverty and owning nothing, beaten, tortured, jailed again and again and again. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we promised that the gospel is going to make us happy or healthy or rich. It's just not there. And yet, that same error, time and time and time again, raises its head throughout the history of the church. A large lesson of the book of Job is that those who serve God in a pursuit of earthly comforts, those who pursue God, serve God in a pursuit of tangible earthly rewards, are just going to be sorely disappointed. Because being a believer does not come with a guarantee that we're going to be protected against the failures and disasters and hardships that come with life in a fallen world. And that's what the counselors here just do not get. But what the Bible does promise is that God is going to be with us in times of hardship and difficulty and calamity, and that he is going to see us through to the end, and that he is going to save us, and that when we look around this world like the psalmist and we lament the fact that, well, why is it the wicked so often prosper and the righteous so often suffer, it doesn't sit right because it's not right, and God's going to make it right. It's all going to be made right in the end, and the sufferings of this life are going to pale in comparison with the eternity that lies before us. Well, Bildad is just off base in a dozen different ways, like his friend Eliphaz. Let me point out another theme in Bildad's speech here. Remember, Eliphaz, we mentioned, represented the mentality of basing conclusions on experience and appealing to private revelations and the dangers of that. If Eliphaz did that, I think what we see in Bildad is a mentality of conclusions based on a blind devotion to tradition. A blind devotion to tradition. Now, I like tradition. Tradition gives us a rich legacy. Tradition gives us something to draw on, a source of wisdom from the past, a source of wisdom that comes from folks who have gone before us and who have been there and who have made those mistakes and who have experienced those successes. Tradition can be a wonderful, enriching source. And I think especially these days, we live in a day that idolizes, a culture that idolizes the latest fashions, the latest fads. You see it in the culture around us. You see it in the church. And I think tradition is a good antidote to that. It's not a bad thing to appeal to. It's not. I think it's a healthy thing to appeal to. But tradition is not infallible. And you see Bildad here appealing to tradition as if it is. Verse 8, he supports his point by saying, "Inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" That's what false religion does. That's what false teaching does. It takes a valid point and it seizes it and uses it to give some credibility. And that's exactly what Bildad's doing. He's taking what on the surface seems like a valid point. Listen to the forefathers. Listen to those from yesterday. Listen to those who have been there and experienced things. Sounds on the surface right. But it's misapplied. And again, it's oversimplistically applied. Think of the clock that's broken. It's right twice a day. But you're not going to order your day around it. This is the old kind of clock, the one with the hands. It's right twice a day if it's broken. But you're not going to order your life around it. This is a warning that we need to be careful of the sources we consult, the sources that we cite, and also how we apply them. This is a call for discernment. Bildad is lacking that. And just blindly appealing to tradition. And in doing so, he gives three sayings here. They're three proverbial sayings, verses 11 through 19. It's kind of a collection of traditional illustrations, things that have been passed down. Three proverbs, three stories, three metaphors. This is how he drives his point home. And again, they're misapplied. They're spoken in the wrong way. They're spoken in the wrong spirit. But they are compelling. There's a touch of truth in each of them. And very fascinating poetry here. Verse 11 through 13, he says, "Consider the papyrus. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish." In other words, he's saying to Job, look, the misfortunes of a sinner are just as logical as papyrus growing in the marsh. Of course, Job's the sinner here. Job's the sinner. The misfortunes of a sinner, the things that the sinners reap are as logical as papyrus in the marsh. It flourishes when it's in its environment, when it's where it's supposed to be, doing what it's supposed to do. It flourishes. But if you uproot it, if you take it out of the marsh, if you take it out of its natural habitat, it's going to wither and die as sure as the world. There's absolutely no exception. And there's absolutely no exception in the way God deals with man. So he says, verse 13, such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. Job, if you're withering, if you're dying, it is because you are godless, you have sinned, there is no exception, and you will perish. As black and white as can be. Secondly, compares Job to a spider web, verse 14. The sinner's confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. Job, you're a sinner. You have bright hopes for your future, but if your confidence is in your innocence, it's going to be like a spider web. What happens when a man leans against a spider web? It just disintegrates. And just as sure as the world, you've sinned. There's no exception. And if you want to lean against your innocence, you're going to see how fragile it is. Third illustration, verse 16. He says, the sinner is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Job, you're a sinner. You're like a lush plant who has put down roots and who has been watered and who has been well placed in a perfectly sunny spot. But the fact that you're now withering away, the fact that you're now dying, the fact that you are now destroyed from that place is just like a plant that's been removed from where he's supposed to be. And he's going to wither and die. If you're withering and dying, if your former life has withered and died, it's because you are a godless man being punished for your sin. You see, just again and again, black and white, black and white. You're suffering, it's because you sinned. Here are three illustrations from the ancients to support my conclusion. Job, if you'll just do what I say, you will be restored. And that really is how he concludes at the end of the chapter here, verse 20. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. Job, there is no smoke without fire. If there's fire in your life, if there's smoke in your life, it's because there's the fire of sin in your life. And he calls Job an evildoer. Verse 20. In his mind, there's just no doubt that Job is a wicked evildoer. That's the reason God is not taking his hand. That's the reason God is not blessing him. That's the reason he is deservingly suffering God's judgments. He won't reject a blameless man, and he won't take the hand of an evildoer. You know, the thing that's completely missing from Bildad's way of thinking here, and the thing that's completely missing from Eliphaz's way of thinking, is the idea that there might be another reason for suffering. There might be another possible explanation for someone suffering. They just don't allow for it. And I'll just throw out one. Of course, we know a lot of behind the scenes that went on in chapter 1 and 2. We know some of the things that Bildad doesn't know. But Bildad doesn't allow for a reason such as Job may be suffering in order to help others who later find themselves caught in suffering. Have there not been 2,000 years of generations of people who have profoundly benefited from the book of Job in the midst of their sufferings? Or who have not profoundly benefited from Job's sufferings in preparing in their own lives for sufferings to come? That's one of my real prayers as we study through the book of Job together, that if you are suffering, the Lord would use Job's suffering to help you in thinking through some of the most profound questions of life. And if you're not suffering, that the Lord would use Job's suffering to prepare you to start thinking about suffering and some of the most profound questions in life before suffering comes. Bildad's worldview doesn't even allow for that possibility, the possibility that Job could be suffering to help others, which sadly means Bildad's worldview does not allow for the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20 there in chapter 8. God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. It is an abomination in Bildad's way of thinking that a righteous man might suffer and that an evildoer might hold the hand of God. And yet, what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ? God rejected a blameless man. And he rejected a blameless man in order to take the hand of evildoers who crucified him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And Bildad does not get it. His simple little theory just doesn't hold true in all cases. I would say in most cases. He goes on in verse 21 and says, "He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting." That is, if you clean up your act and make yourself pure and get upright, listen to what I'm saying, close your mouth, you windbag, and do what I'm telling you. "He'll fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting." And this is ironic, the last verse here. "Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." It turns out Bildad is more right than he knows here. Because at the end of the book, Job is going to be restored for completely opposite reasons from any of the counsel he receives from his friends. He's going to be restored. And these men, Bildad included, who came with all of their advice and all of their pontificating, they are the ones that we see in the last chapter of the book clothed with shame. And Bildad himself will be humbly begging Job to make sacrifices on his behalf, to pray on his behalf, because of the shame of being so wrong in misrepresenting God. That's one of the great ironies of the book of Job, is that these three men who come to comfort Job and to offer their advice as to how Job may be restored, they themselves, through the process of these speeches, end up being brought to the feet of Jesus in the last chapter of the book. And it's Job, the man whom they are disparaging time and time again, telling him what a sinner he is and how rotten he is and how he deserves this and his children deserve this. It's Job who will be praying for them at the end of the book and offering sacrifices on their behalf as they repent on their knees for misrepresenting God. Just another beautiful picture of the gospel and forgiveness and restoration, but I don't want to give too much away. We'll get there when we do. If you take away one thing this morning, God rejected Jesus Christ at the cross, a blameless man, in order that we who are evildoers might have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the message of Job, and we pray that you would continue to walk with us and give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, be at work in our minds and our hearts, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.